Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship located in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. Tonight we're talking about the world determines the message. Robert, this is kind of an interesting little topic, and sometimes these are titles that really come out of nowhere. Where are they first published?
Oh, this article was published on Christian Worldview Network, and I have a series of articles on that website. I recommend the website. They have an opportunity for people to do feedback after they read your article and criticize it, and then people can start debating with each other on there, too. Every once in a while, I start quite a debate.
Well, it's been a real change in genre for you because I do some of the editing periodically, and the fun thing is this is like 2 pages long, and it's more like an editorial.
Yeah, they're around 1,000 words each, so you got to say what you say and make your main points a lot more quickly than we do in a critical issues commentary essay that we typically publish.
Well, when I looked at this paper, I broke it into probably 8 or 9 questions that I thought maybe we should pursue tonight. So let's give it a shot. And I shouldn't say tonight so much, but tonight we're recording in the evening. This is the first time we've done that in a while. The world determines the message. You alluded at the beginning of the paper to the modernist fundamentalist controversy of the early 1900s. And I thought, man, if you want to have something that is not going to grab anybody, go allude to something that happened 100 years ago. Why'd you start there?
Because that explains where we're at today, and it explains some of the dynamics about how certain people in the church think that causes them to feel like we got to change everything in order to get the world to listen to us.
Okay, what was it? What was the controversy?
What was going on in the early part of the 20th century was rationalism was at the fore, and there was this idea that you can't expect people to believe in things that science cannot prove or science doesn't confirm. So things like miracles, the virgin birth, even the resurrection. The Bible is obviously full of stories about miracles or supernatural occurrences. But rationalism says we live in a closed system and that we can expect everything to follow the pattern of the uniformity of cause and effect.
The closed system meant pretty much that God doesn't interfere with what's going on here, right?
Right. Whether they believe in God or not, he's not interfering with what's going on the face of the earth. So you can do science by following this idea of the uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system.
Okay, what was going on in the world that made them think that way?
This was the product of the Enlightenment, and it had progressed. Modern science was beginning to solve things that before looked like mysteries. And they were able to penetrate these mysteries and give natural explanations for things that people couldn't explain before. So they began to believe there's a natural explanation for everything. And that ruled out miracles.
You made a comment in the paper about, I think it had to do with Darwinism, but there was a need to be relevant, and the church wasn't.
Once people don't believe in miracles, and you have your Bible stories that have miracles in it, then you have a big problem between what the world believes and what the church is teaching.
If you start with that part, you mentioned required reinvention. What does that mean in that setting?
Here's what happened. Some of the leaders of mainline denominations, in fact, many of them actually became rationalists themselves, and they believed the rationalistic premises. Problem is, they have these churches that were built in systems of education, and all the things that make the church, you got seminaries, you got sermons, you got hymnals, you got Christian holidays that celebrate things that are based on the supernatural, like the virgin birth and the resurrection. So what are we going to do with all this when in reality we don't believe these things anymore? So they had to reinvent the church in order to be relevant to the rationalistic mind. So what they came up with was the social gospel.
Okay, we're going to get to that in a little bit, but that's the bridge. That's exactly what they were doing. Okay, the religious modernists of that day, they were called the modernists, like after that comes postmodern, and we'll kind of tie some of that together in a moment. What were they trying to do? Were they trying to wreck the church? Were they trying to fix the church?
Well, they were trying to adjust the church to the new reality that science had debunked a lot of the stories in the Bible that now were considered myth. And so how are you going to have a relevant Christianity if you can't believe the basic things that make Christianity what it is.
So they're coming up with a way to save Christianity by throwing out what we believe.
Right.
Okay, this is going to be a good discussion. So they're going to make it relevant. That's going to fix the problem. In the process, what stayed the same? What changed?
Well, they kept their statements of faith because it would be too much work to overturn things that have been around for 300 years. But they just put them away in a file cabinet and didn't pay much attention to it. They began to have debates on this, people that know their history, the monkey trials. Harry Emerson Fosdick was one of the most popular liberal preachers, and his most famous sermon was, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And what he was pleading for was unity. Fosdick was saying, if people want to go ahead, and some of the people in our churches want to go ahead and believe in the virgin birth and believe in some of these quaint old ideas, that's fine. Let them believe it. But they can't force us to preach those things. They can't force us to believe them. We have to find some other basis for unity because we can't agree on these things and we're not going to agree on them. And so we're not going to let the fundamentalists tell us we have to affirm our belief in miracles or in creation because they were believing in evolution. So what did they do? They just said we can have unity around certain things that we're going to keep. We'll keep Christian ethics. Jesus is the good ethical teacher. In fact, it would surprise people to know that 100 years ago, the liberals and conservatives actually agreed on ethics.
Same base, okay.
Well, the Bible, they said, contained the Word of God, not the Bible is the Word of God. So the liberals determined that Jesus' teachings, like turn the other cheek and go the second mile, were really the essence of Christianity. And so we can create a system of social justice and ethics and good behavior from the Bible, but not worry so much about redemption and atonement.
Okay, did they go and pick individual verses? Is that how they work that? Because you have to do that.
Anything that's not supernatural, you could go ahead and accept. Okay, so right. It's not supernatural for a man to come on the face of the earth and teach us to turn the other cheek.
True.
All right. Now, we know it was supernatural, but it doesn't require that because some other religions have that same teaching. So Jesus is our religious teacher, and we believe that he came and he taught these things, but we don't believe in the virgin birth, and we don't believe in his resurrection from the dead.
Did they go so far as to consider him a philosopher primarily?
Well, a teacher of ethics.
Okay.
I don't know if they called him a philosopher. But they are going to find this social gospel, as it's called. The world is going to be a better place to live if we teach Christian values in our world, in our time. And you Christians that still believe these other things are welcome in our churches as long as you don't try to make us believe them.
So the forms and structures, they still use the uniforms of the, you know, whatever people wore. They stay the same, but the meanings and the teachings change.
Yeah, for the most part. And I think most of our listeners would understand what a liberal church at least used to look like, although it's changed now, because now we can't even agree on ethics.
I think we should pick that up in a moment, too. But the social gospel, which you started to introduce before, that replaced real doctrine. But what's the social gospel?
Well, at the time, in the early part of the 20th century, the social sciences were developing. They were relatively new, but sciences like psychology and sociology were becoming more prominent. So Harry Emerson Fosdick and others like him got the idea that they could take these social sciences, train ministers in those, and redefine the ministry as being a helping profession. Pastors and ministers, rather than being proclaimers of eternal truth and gospel preachers, became teachers of Christian ethics and professionals to help people live better lives.
The helping professionals, it's an interesting phrase because didn't Wells in No Place for Truth, didn't he go after that whole concept of the helping professionals?
Yes, and Wells' book would be a good resource for people wanting to learn some about what I'm talking about because he has a whole chapter about how the professionalization of the clergy at the same era of history that I'm talking about. And pastors, rather than being dispensers of truth, proclaimers of the ways of God in truth, became professionals to be treated like professionals, and that had a lot of ramifications.
wasn't that pretty much a watershed book at another time in your life? I think it was in the late 90s when you read it, mid-90s, someplace in there.
I think that David Wells' book, No Place for Truth, was one of the finer books written in that entire decade of the 90s. And I read it several times, and I referred to it in quite a few articles that I wrote.
Well, I liked it. I liked what it did for you. I think it helped you see that preaching the word doesn't mean you have to have the success of a lawyer. You know, you don't have to have the trappings. You don't have to have that kind of an office. That wasn't what you were looking for. It was just simply, hey, is it okay to just preach the word?
Well, that's the role that's the role that was assigned by God in the Bible. And this idea of being a professional, treated like a lawyer or a doctor, and the role that we're going to make the world a better place to live in or help people through life, really wasn't God's idea for what being a pastor was all about.
Amen. You also pursued this. Romans 1:16 has been lost. How?
Well, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God to salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and also the Gentiles. So the gospel as being the power of God for salvation is lost in the modernist controversy because they don't believe anybody's damned. Salvation is determined by your doctrine of what peril you're in. The word sozo in the Greek means to save, means rescued from serious peril. Well, if you're no longer in peril of going to hell because you don't believe in heaven and hell, or you at least don't believe in hell, then you have to have a different doctrine of salvation. So the modernists changed that. So rather than redemption and atonement, salvation was to be saved from the peril of living an unhappy life on the earth now. And that's the social gospel.
Okay.
We're going to change the environment, and we're going to make the world a better place to live in by teaching Christian ethics divorced from redemption and atonement.
So instead of Christ's words, we have the ethics, and on the other side, we reject the atonement. So what social gospel isn't even a gospel?
Well, it was a huge movement in America for much of the 20th century, and it took over most of the mainline denominations. I grew up in a church that believed the social gospel in the 50s and taught the social gospel and lived the social gospel. Now, these liberals in the 50s weren't coming out pro-homosexual, pro-abortion. None of that stuff was on the table. They were pro being a good Samaritan, turning the other cheek, helping your neighbor, living a good and decent life. That's what they were teaching me in the 50s. But when it came to things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when I asked a pastor at a Bible camp, he said it never happened. So they didn't have any distinctive Christian doctrine because the ethics you can glean from other sources.
There was a woman who was an administrative assistant in my early working years who was dating somebody in a seminary here in the Twin Cities. At his final, they had boards or whatever they went before. The question came up, what do you think of the resurrection? He said, I don't think the body made it. That was his view in the whole thing, and they ordained him.
Yeah, that's what a liberal looks like. In my book, Redefining Christianity, I cite a source about where they did a poll of clergy in different denominations.
Yes.
In one denomination, 51% of the ordained ministers didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ.
Wow, that's sad. That means the preaching is going to be pretty thin. The people aren't getting the word. That's bad. Okay, you mentioned Harry Emerson Fosdick. We've heard the name before, and he was an early liberal. Why did you introduce him into this paper? What's his role in what's going on today?
Well, he was sort of the figurehead. Every movement generally has somebody that's a lightning rod or a figurehead or a spokesperson that people remember. There may be hundreds and hundreds of people, but this guy was on the radio. He debated the fundamentalists. He was bankrolled by one of the Rockefellers. He was a pastor of this Riverside Church in New York, so he's very prominent. And when you go back to the modernist controversies, he's one of the key figures. Now, he had a guy that came after him that wasn't necessarily his disciple, but who knew who Fosdick was and approved of him, and this guy's name was Norman Vincent Peale. And Norman Vincent, yeah, that becomes a link, by the way. So Peale spanned, he lived a long time, and he spanned from Fosdick to his disciple, Robert Schuller.
What do we know Peale for?
Power of positive thinking.
There you go. And I think people would remember that.
And so that was his version of the social gospel.
And then Schuller?
Well, Peale taught Schuller a certain quote-unquote truth. And I got this from reading Schuller. Schuller said that Peale taught him that Jesus never called anybody a sinner.
That's where that came from?
Yes, it came from Peel. And wow. Schuller actually attributes that to Norman Vincent Peel. Now, Schuller got the idea of creating a church for people that normally wouldn't go to a church, which now becomes commonplace.
Where have we heard that recently?
It's very popular now, but it was invented by Schuller. So the whole idea of the unchurched that, and the place that they were willing to go was Schuller's idea. And he was an innovator in a lot of ways. So he started this church at a drive-in movie theater, thinking that people would come there that wouldn't go into a church building. And his very first speaker for his first service was Norman Vincent Peale. So what Schuller did was took Peale's religious philosophy, the power of positive thinking, tweaked it and turned it into possibility thinking and started his what eventually became the Crystal Cathedral.
And the Hour of Power, is that his?
Yeah, the Hour of Power is the radio broadcast, and then you have the Crystal Cathedral. And so now you have this liberalism, the social gospel, the modernist, what they gave us, becomes, in the latter part of the 20th century, embodied in Robert Schuller.
Okay, where does the thread go from there?
Schuller started his Institute for Successful Church Leadership, and some of the most notable leaders in our day were trained there, including Bill Hybels of Willow Creek and Rick Warren of Saddleback. Both of those men, Hybels and Warren, have created their own versions of Christianity and tried to replicate it across the country.
And it's growing.
Yes. Now, it's growing very quickly. Now, the thing that's confusing to people is that they don't typically consider Hybels or Warren liberals.
Why?
Because they say they aren't. They claim to be evangelical. Okay. But then so did Schuller. But Schuller is not so clever at disguising himself, so most evangelicals don't see him for anything but a liberal, although he's fooled some people. But Hybels and Warren are still considered evangelicals, and they say they believe the same things that we do, but they've got their message and their basic ministry philosophy from liberalism that can be traced all the way back to the turn of the previous century.
If you take both of the approaches, well, all of this thread, split it either however you want to with Hybels and Warren, what's the difference between what we would say the Bible's asking us to do and who they're pitching their message toward?
Here's where you have the similarities with the modernists. What's changed is the society we live in, all right? In their day, people wouldn't accept the idea of the supernatural, and they wanted this rationalistic, scientific explanation for everything. So the liberals created a message that would fit that culture and that belief system, the social gospel.
Okay.
Now we live in what they call postmodernity, and rationalism no longer rules. In fact, mysticism has become more common, and people believe in spirituality. They believe in religion and the supernatural, defined however they may define it, and you have a whole different situation. But what's the same is the desire to be relevant to this typical person out there. Rick Warren, for example, goes out and does a survey of the people in his area where he started his church and identified this composite person called Saddleback Sam and found out what makes him tick and designed a religion that Saddleback Sam would be willing to accept if he was going to go to church.
What do you like and what do you think you need? Right? That's basically the question.
Well, they found out things like they don't like organized religion and they don't like authority figures and they don't like somebody standing in a pulpit telling them what to do, telling them what's right and wrong. And they do want something relevant. They want something entertaining. They want something that moves quickly, that's not going to bore them, and so on and so forth, and helps them solve the kind of problems in life that they perceive that they have. So that becomes the new message of the church. Now, it's not exactly the same as the social gospel of 1930, but the reason it's different is that the societies that we're trying to reach is different. So what I'm saying that pulls this all together is the world is determining the message of the church, not Jesus Christ, the head of the church, or the Bible.
And that's true whether it's in the modernists back 100 years ago, the liberals that spun out of that, or today.
Or today's seeker church. I don't care how evangelical these people claim that they are, but in practice, they're doing exactly the same thing as the liberals did, and that is allow the world to tell them what they're going to preach from their pulpit.
That's really weird, because if you go back to the modernist controversy based on rationalism, you know, basically,
yes,
that whole thing, to a place that discards rationalism today and believes in mysticism and come up with the same conclusion, it sounds like you can't get there from here.
I see the connection. Let's take, for example, the emergent church. Go another step further, all right? That where they forthrightly reject that even words can mean the same thing to us as they do to the apostles who wrote them. The propositional truth, they deny that. And all they have is mysticism. But interestingly, they have a mission, or at least they claim they have a mission, and the mission is to make the world a better place to live in. Okay? So the emergent church would be the polar opposite of the liberal church of 1920, because the liberal church was rationalistic and believed in the Enlightenment and believed in rational cause and effect and believed in science and observability and study the world you're in, and you could learn something from it. The emergent church doesn't hold to any of that. They don't think you can know what kind of world you're in. You're stuck in some matrix, some paradigm of a socially constructed reality. It may not even be connected to the real world. So it's the polar opposite. But they both came to the same conclusion, that Christianity is here to make the world a better place to live in.
That's amazing. When you get people that are that far apart, and we would come in and say, but the Bible, and they would say, on the one hand, it's full of errors, or you have to pick what's right, and the other one, it makes no difference?
Well, the Bible becomes a religious book that you can cherish in the emergent church, but since they don't believe that words can convey propositional truth cross-culturally, whatever experiences these apostles were having, in whatever world or reality they were living in, their words in the Bible can't bring us into that world. We can't understand it because they reject propositional truth and they reject authority of Scripture, inerrancy of Scripture, all of these terms that we use.
Right.
They say those are the wrong words. You shouldn't even use those words. So the Bible becomes like a living thing that's a part, or a living being that's a part of the fellowship, but not some document that tells us truth that we have to submit to. Okay? So since the Bible is like that in the emergent church, the Bible can't tell us what the Great Commission is. It can't tell us what our role is. It can't tell us about heaven and hell. It can't tell us about coming judgment. So we have to go out in the world and find our mission. So what does the emergent church find? We're going to save planet Earth, and we're going to make the world a better place to live in. Somehow they discovered the same mission that the liberals did when they were rationalists.
When we had Doug in, he said that what they do is sit down and read a very large tract of Scripture as part of their service.
Right, but nobody explains the meaning, nor do they assume there is any one meaning. Everybody's meaning is whatever they experience.
What do we conclude from all this?
Well, there seems to be, I believe, a built-in inherent lie that fallen humanity believes. Okay? And the lie is that the one Satan told in the Garden of Eden, you can be like God. And it questions God's word. Has God said? So the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. The modernists come along 100 years ago, and they say, well, we can't believe that God would tell us that there's miracles when science proves there are none. So has God said? They question it. The emergent church comes along and says, words can't convey truth anyhow. Only experiences can. So they make the same question as the modernists. Has God said? So since the Garden of Eden, rebellious fallen humanity has been questioning what God says, one way or the other. And once they reject what God says, or deny that it's even meaningful, what's left is for them to devise their own religion. Well, the history of man shows that every religion that's ever been constructed teaches salvation by works.
Amen.
Not being rescued by God from our loss of sinful condition by an act of God's grace. So that's what they teach. Go out and do good works and try to make the world a better place to live in. I think it's just the religion of man. And so the fact that the emergent church comes up with it, rejecting the rational, and the modernist church comes up with it based on rationalism, shows me that there's a spiritual source behind it, and it's not God, it's Satan.
Well, the opening title on the paper was When the World Determines the Message of the Church, What?
We end up with not the message of the gospel. We end up with this message of making the world a better place to live in by the social gospel or doing good works.
I don't think we want that.
Well, it may sound appealing, but it isn't the message of the Bible, because this world is headed for judgment, which is something the liberals denied, and this is something the emergent church denies. They deny that we're heading toward judgment. And so our message is the world is heading for judgment, but if we repent and believe the gospel, our sins will be washed away, and we will be saved from God's wrath, and that we have eternity in heaven. And whether people think that's relevant or not, it really is relevant, because it really is the truth, and God is going to judge the world.
Okay, so we're telling folks that are listening that there is good news, but it's because there's bad news. And that is what?
Well, the bad news is the wrath of God against sin. The good news is that the blood of Jesus was shed once for all in order to deliver us from God's wrath if we put our faith in Him.
Folks, if you want to get in touch with us and hear a little bit more, we're Critical Issues Commentary. Find us on the internet on cicministry.org, or come and visit us at Twin City Fellowship, located in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob DeWay.
See you next week.